The scripture reading is for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Mike showed me yesterday where to stand, and I forgot back here. Well, I said just briefly before the class this morning, and I want to repeat again now, those who weren't here, how much I appreciate getting to be with you this week. There's nothing I would rather do than to go share in worship with those of like precious faith and to study the Bible together. And I will make every effort, as I said in the class this morning, to say things that will be beneficial to us, that will be true to the Word of God. And if we can do that, and if you're here and you see to it that anybody you can get will be here, then we'll all be benefited by the week. Probably everyone or almost everyone here knows that Nancy is my sister's daughter. And I could say a lot of things that probably would embarrass her about when she was a little girl and so forth, but she was a good little girl, and she's certainly a fine woman, as you well know. Mike and I both started our preaching in Texas and have branched out to other states, but this is going to be a real joy for me just to get to spend the week with them. I said in the class period, my wife Lana would have loved to have been with us, but she's recovering from surgery and just really wasn't quite up to it, we thought. So, but I started to say a moment ago, Nancy and her brother Joel, they're younger. She would say a whole lot younger than me, but they are a little younger than me. But we were so close in the early years that I have the one sister, Nancy's mother, but I almost felt like Nancy and Joe were my brother and sister too, and certainly have a great love for Mike and Nancy and their family. We're going to talk, and I noticed, not sure by accident, that the songs that we were singing together fit in very well with the theme we're going to talk about this morning, that is the message of the cross, what the cross should mean to us and some of the lessons that we can get from the cross of Christ. I appreciate the selection of songs, but also the leading of the songs. It is very much, it can be a detriment actually, but it's a very great asset to a gospel meeting to have good singing. And you have good singing here, and as I noticed in the class, and I trust will continue on this morning and through the week, you pay attention. Either you pay attention or you pretend real well. I'm not sure which, but I'm sure it's the former, that you listen. And I would appreciate any constructive criticism that you can make. I know I can use them. A number of years ago, I was in a gospel meeting. I forget now where it was. But toward the latter part of the week, I think it was Thursday maybe, one of the ladies in the church came to me and said, Brother White, I enjoy your lessons. They're all so simple-minded. And I said, I think I know what she meant by that. I'll take that as a compliment. But I do try to make the lessons simple. If you don't communicate in a way that's understandable, you're wasting your time. And so I'm going to try this week to present lessons that, first of all, are true to the Word, but then also will be simple, not simple-minded, but simple enough that we'll understand it and that we'll want to live it in our lives. So let's think about the cross a little bit this morning. It certainly is a central message of the gospel. The passage that was read to us, I appreciate the reading of that passage of Scripture, Paul writing to Corinthians, church had a lot of problems, but Paul begins here in the chapter 1 of the first epistle by talking about the cross. He says there in verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. I believe that's the King James rendering, and you'll notice if you're reading from other translations, it reads maybe a little differently. Literally that word, it's the word logos, which means the word, so literally it's the word of the cross, or as some translations render it, the message of the cross. Paul was concerned about the message of the cross. And so the cross, obviously none of us, I'm sure, would think that Paul spent a lot of time talking about how you take a piece of wood and fashion it into an implement by which a person could be crucified. So this is a figure of speech. And later, actually, in verse 23 is where Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. So the cross by metonymy just simply stands for the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what I want us to be impressed with this morning is that there are actually a number of messages, I think, that all relate, of course, to the significance of the death of Jesus on the cross. But let's think about, what is the message? What does a cross mean to you? Let's begin by noticing, as we think about what does a cross mean, or what does it signify, or what's its message, that to Roman citizens, the cross was certainly not something they looked at with adoration. It was an object of dread and terror and shame, a horror. We'll talk a little bit later upon this morning about how what a crucifixion really entailed. But I've never seen a crucifixion. I've seen some supposed reenactments, things like that. But I did see the movie that came out a few years ago, and thought maybe it portrayed in some small way what a scourging and crucifixion must have been like. But the Roman citizens knew how horrible, painful, shameful it was. One of their writers, Cicero, said this: the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. Don't even think about how horrible. So as Roman citizens, it was not something that they would wear around their neck or maybe emblazon their church or meeting house or something as we see it today. It was something they were horrified by. To the Jews, as we just had read to us a moment ago, in verse 23 says, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block. For many of them to think that this man who claimed to be the Messiah would be nailed to a Roman cross and die, they just had a hard time accepting that. And so as Paul goes on to say in that same verse, the Gentiles, it's foolishness, it's nonsense. Them also, God in the flesh, being powerless to keep himself from being put to death in that horrible fashion. So different people in Paul's day looked at the cross in different ways. And actually, I would say still today, don't you think it's true that to some people, a cross is just sort of an icon or something they idolize, an object of veneration? For some, it literally isn't. They would admit it. To others, I think, it's just sort of something that they like to think about or look at. And the question this morning is, what does a cross mean to you? What is the message of the cross? Let's think about some of the things I believe the cross should call to our mind. The first one I want to consider with you is the fact that at the cross of Christ, in an amazing way, there were fulfillments of prophecies. You probably have seen, I've seen a number of places through the years, an estimate that there may have been like 300 Old Testament prophecies about the life of Christ. But I think it's interesting how many of these clustered around the death of Christ. And as we look at them, we're just going to have to hurriedly kind of rush over the list this morning. If you'd like to have this list, you may even have it in your Bible. But here are some of the amazing detailed prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled at the cross. We're going to be looking at Zechariah and at Isaiah and at Psalms this morning. Zechariah lived roughly 500 years before Christ was born. Isaiah, about 7 centuries. And in the Psalms, David, 1,000 years before Christ. To me, this is a powerful argument. We'll notice in just a moment. Fulfilled prophecy, but in particular, the prophecies about the death of Christ. And here are just some of them. You see on the left-hand side, the Old Testament passage, and in the New Testament, the gospel writers were careful a number of times to point out this happened in fulfillment of what the prophet said. So the very fact of crucifixion, the Jews didn't crucify people. They stoned them to death. But Jesus died of death by crucifixion. The soldiers at the foot of the cross casting lots for Jesus' clothes. The Psalm 22 talks about that, and John points out that it happened. That his bones were not broken, an amazing fulfillment there. That in order to hasten the death, sometimes they would break the bones of thieves on either side. They did that, but they saw Jesus was dead. They did not break his bones. And the prophet had said about that. Giving him gall and vinegar to drink, also prophesied that he was pierced. Roman, probably the piercing by the spear. The 30 piece of silver, Zechariah not only talks about betrayal by a friend, but gives the detail, the amount that Judas would ask for, and then also what he would do with that. When he had felt remorse, and he came and threw it back there, and then they bought a potter's field. You find that in Zechariah 12. Isn't that amazing? 5 centuries before Jesus was born. It goes on, talk about specifically the crucifixion, that he was scourged Roman scourging was a terribly brutal, sometimes fatal, whip beating with a Roman whip, that he would be mocked. Remember, they bowed down, put a purple robe on him. He was abused, he was spit upon, the crown of thorns must have been painful, but that he would remain silent. Isaiah 53 is an interesting chapter. It's the suffering servant of Jehovah. Wish we had time to spend a whole lesson on that this week, but a man by the name of David Barron, who was a Jew who came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, wrote a book about Isaiah 53. And one of the things he said was, that actually begins in the latter part of 52, but he said, this is the bad conscience of the synagogue. And he says, they do not read. When they read from what they call the Haftarah, the readings in the synagogue on the Sabbath day from the prophets, he said, they skip this section. And I went and checked it out, and he was exactly right. It's such an amazing prediction about Jesus, not just about the details of his death. You're, I'm sure, familiar as a Ethiopian eunuch was reading this passage. But here in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that he would remain silent. Not only Pilate, but even the Jewish high priest marveled. Here's a man whose life is on the line. And like a sheep led to slaughter, dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He would be numbered with transgressors. Here was a thief. Jesus had nothing to do with that on either side of him. And that his grave would be with the rich. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea gave Jesus a burial that only a rich person would be able to afford. How do you explain this? If you were, well, let's just notice before we get into that, that there are really two important conclusions we can draw from this. The first one would be that the Old Testament prophets spoke by inspiration of God. Peter talks about that. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. You cannot, I don't think a skeptic or a critic can really adequately explain fulfilled prophecy. Centuries before it happened. Not just some general thing like the psychics do today, but specific detailed prophecies about it. And the other thing is that it proved, and this is one of the main points, it proved that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies. He was the fulfillment of it. Well, you know what some people try to do? There's a Jewish man a number of years ago named Hugh Schoenfield, and he wrote a book called The Passover Plot. Are you familiar with the book Passover Plot? The thesis of the book, well, I can give it to you in one sentence from Schoenfield himself. He said, knowing the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, Jesus ordered his life in such a way as to fulfill them. See, it was all a plot. So we haven't, there's, so I said 300, we just looked at a few of them. I guess Jesus arranged to be born in Bethlehem. That doesn't make much sense, does it? And there are a lot of them. But the thing about these around the cross, did you notice how many of those prophecies were fulfilled? Not by Jesus or not by his disciples. Schofield goes on to say that not only Jesus, but he had this cadre, this band of followers, and they helped him to try to make it appear that all these prophecies were fulfilled. Many of these prophecies around the cross were fulfilled by his enemies. The people who wanted to discredit him and prove he wasn't the Messiah. And so that's a message of the cross, certainly. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The fact that Jesus was the Messiah and these prophets were predicting things that only God could have revealed to them. Well, here's another message of the cross, and that is the horrible consequences of sin. We're going to talk Friday night, the Lord willing, about sin. And we need to be impressed. I'm convinced that many people in the world, and maybe sometimes those who claim to be Christians, have not grasped the full horribleness of what sin is. The horribleness of sin. And we certainly see that in the cross. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, about the fact that here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Do you ever think about that? We're going to be thinking a little bit later on here about the horribleness of what Jesus went through for me. And the reason he had to do that is because I have sinned against God. And God's holiness and his justice and his righteousness could not ignore that. He made the only possible provision, and that was the sacrifice of his son on the cross because of my sins. You ever sing the song, I'm the One? Every time I sing that song, it's hard to stay composed. I think that, yes, I am the one. My others were too, who made it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's much more that could be said about the horribleness of sin. We'll talk about that, as I said, Friday night. Probably one of the first things that would come to your mind. You ever been to a football game and there's John 3:16 down there? See that all the time. The love of God, but the amazing, wondrous love of God. Come back at 3 o'clock. I got to think where I'm going to talk about. 3 o'clock today, okay? 3 o'clock today. We're going to begin by noticing where John says, just be impressed with the amazing, a demonstration of God's love. Talk about that later. But at the cross, how much did God love me, a sinner? It's amazing that God would love me. And then, of course, that is John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In fact, as you may have noticed, Paul says it this way in Romans 5. Not only was it for the world, but the sinful world. God demonstrates his own love toward us, saying that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul's point there is that sometimes for a good man, some would die, maybe even for a just man, but God commends his or demonstrates his love because we were sinners. We didn't deserve it. We said, in effect, in our lives, I'm not going to live God's life God's way, and I'll transgress his law. And he doesn't want me to be lost and let his son go through what we're talking about this morning because he loved me that much. God's love is amazing. Much more could be said about the love of God. But let's notice now, there are a number, actually, of ways, as I'll try to point out to you, of Jesus' example. Now, I don't suggest that God requires of you and me that we go somewhere and let somebody nail us to a cross and die that way. But at the cross of Christ, Jesus was demonstrating, when you think about, when Peter talks about following in Jesus' steps, do you know what the context of that statement was? Let's notice it. Paul tells us here about the attitude. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about that he was in the form of God. He kind of not robbing with equal with God, a thing to be grasped or held on to. But the King James Version says he made himself of no reputation. The other versions say he emptied himself and came in the form of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Think of that example. And as I suggested to you, when Paul says that it's a death on the cross, there was something special about a death by crucifixion. A number of years ago, an English scholar by the name of Frederick W. Farrer wrote a description of a crucifixion. I'm just going to give you a very short abbreviated form of it this morning. But the first time I read this, I just melted down into my shoes, as we sometimes say. I kind of knew in a general way, you know, it'd be a painful death. Let me read it to you. The victim was laid down upon the implement of torture. His arms were stretched along the crossbeams, and through each wrist, a point of a huge iron spike was driven home into the wood. Through either foot separately, or possibly through both together, another spike tore its way through the quivering flesh. The cross, with its human living burden hanging upon its helpless torment, was slowly heaved up, and the end is fixed firmly in a hole in the ground. The feet were but a little raised above the earth. The victim was in full reach of every hand that might choose to strike. There, in tortures which grew more unbearable as time passed, the victim lingered in a slow and cruel death, often imploring his executioners for pity's sake to put an end to his anguish. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death have of the horrible and ghastly: dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, public shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up at the point where they can be endured at all, but stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially of the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of a burning and raging thirst. Such was the death to which Christ was doomed. Can you read that and think about it? As I said, I've never witnessed a crucifixion, but as I see that, and think about, because of my sins. And that's why Paul would say he became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. He wasn't beheaded. It wasn't some quick and painless. It was shameful. It was painful beyond description. And there was, of course, as I already suggested, not just the crucifixion, but long before Jesus got to the literal cross, he suffered greatly. Mel Gibson, I don't know, some of you may have not liked the movie. Lana sat there like this through that section of the movie. But at least if you've seen the movie, you know how he depicted the scourging and what a horrible thing it would be. And Roman person with a whip could just beat as much as they wanted to. And then he went to the cross and the terrible death on the cross. So that's Jesus' example. What I want us to see there, as Paul said, was his example of a number of things. His selflessness. Why did he do that? Because he cared about me more than he cared about himself. And his humility. What Paul's saying in Philippians 2 is have the same attitude as you are selfless and concerned about others. Let others esteem others better than themselves. And his humility. He humbled himself. He was a creator. Faber has written one, I don't know if you have this and sing it or not, a song that talks about, there's one line in this poem of Faber's that just gets to me. There's Jesus, I think actually he's picturing him in the Garden of Gethsemane, but what he said was, he's bleeding on the earth he made. Bleeding on the earth he made. And yet he was a creator. And he allowed these people to do this to him and humbled himself to endure it in silence to be an example. His obedience, obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. The Hebrew writer talks about it this way, Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Though we were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. Well, he was obedient. And then his endurance. There are actually a number of passages that talk about this, but Hebrews 12, rather thereafter, talking about those faithful ones of old who did by faith, he said, now we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And then he says, consider him that endured such contradiction against sinners, against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Follow his example of enduring and suffering wrongfully without retaliation. Now let me take you to that passage I mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 21, Peter says, hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Follow what? Well, if you know the book of 1 Peter, you know Peter was writing to Christians who were beginning to be persecuted, urging them not to be guilty of wrongdoing. And if they suffered as Christians, do not be ashamed, glorify God in this name. But let's read on here down this passage. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus could say, which of you convicteth me of any sin? I don't dare say that, especially around people who know me. Jesus could say that, and they couldn't convict him of any sin. And then Peter goes on to say, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Can you imagine hanging on the cross, dying, that, as we've just been thinking about, what a horrible, painful, shameful death it was, and people jeering at him and mocking him and telling him, come down off the cross, you're the Christ. And what did Jesus say in response to them? Or really to the Father, but about them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And he says, when he threatened, he did not threaten, but he committed himself, who judges righteously. This is a minor point, perhaps, compared to some of these others, but it's also true. The message of the cross is the end of the law of Moses. And there's a doctrine that's being spread in some parts of the country that we don't have time to pursue at length this morning. But here we see, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, that Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us, took it contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I'm convinced from my study that is talking about the law of Moses. I know there's some who see that otherwise. But Paul speaks about also there was a death on the cross of Jesus, but as Paul viewed it, here's the Apostle Paul, who his attitude was, Christ liveth in me. And so as Paul would write about this, he said, may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Notice, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Do you really view it that way? Jesus died for me on the cross, made it possible for me to have forgiveness of my sins and leave that world behind me, as Paul did. And now my attitude toward the world should be that I'm crucified to the cross. That's what Paul said the cross meant to him. And then reconciliation to God. You know what reconciliation means? It means, of course, to make friends again. Paul wrote a lot about reconciliation. And I don't know, I may be speaking to someone in this audience this morning that if you'll be honest about it, maybe you believe, as the evidence is certainly compelling to believe, that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah, the Son of God who died on the cross so that I could have forgiveness of my sins. But are you aware of the fact that what sin does is separate you from God? Again, we'll talk about that at the end of the meeting. But here I am, because of my sins, alienated from God. And God could have, in his justice, have said simply this, which he does say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and dropped and left it at that. But because of his amazing love that we talked about and his desire that I would not be lost in sin, he made it possible that I could be reconciled to him. And you'll notice If you go get a concordance and look, every passage that talks about this reconciliation is man being reconciled to God. God's not the one that's responsible for me being separated by my sin. It's me. But at the cross of Christ, God had made it possible those sins could be blotted out. And I can be made friends with God again, reconciled to Him. And that's what Paul said. God reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So this morning, if you are aware of the fact that you have sinned, as all have, does the cross of Christ mean anything at all to you? It means many things. But certainly one of the things it means is that I can have my sins forgiven, be brought back into fellowship with God, and have a hope of heaven someday. We'll talk this afternoon about our inheritance. What a wonderful thing it is to think about. It's all made possible by the death of Christ on the cross. We preach Christ crucified. I don't like to go through a gospel meeting without at some point dealing with this very point of to appreciate and understand what the cross should mean to us and how tragic it will be, knowing all of this, for any of us to be lost. You ever think about the responsibility? Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. Of all the people who've ever lived, you and I live at a time and a place where we've had the greatest opportunity to know God's will. And what Jesus is saying is, with that comes a great responsibility. You will not be able to say on the judgment day, I didn't know. I'm sure Mike has preached many lessons to bring these facts to your attention. But there's not anyone in this audience this morning who I think could say, I don't see any evidence to convince me Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies. And I can see that He died on the cross so that I could have my sins forgiven. If you believe that, have you taken advantage of it? God is calling you, as He did through the prophet Isaiah, begging with you, calling you to come to Him. If at some time, as we talked about in the Bible class this morning, that you in your mind have come to accept all these truths and you're telling yourself, someday I'm going to become a Christian. Don't put that off till it's too late. If you're a Christian this morning, you know there's sins in your life. The Bible also teaches us the blood of Christ on the cross makes it possible as Christians when we sin. We can repent and ask God's forgiveness. If that's what your need is this morning, we can assist you in any way. We encourage you right now to come to the front while we stand, while we sing.